Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 23. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask that you'd be glorified, that you would unveil the truth of your word to each heart, to our hearts. Be glorified in this. May we see the Lord Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes the most obvious things are missed. We fail to see what is right in front of us. And it is true for those in Judaism that they've missed the most obvious thing, that the Old Testament, as we would describe it, speaks of Christ and speaks of the life of faith. Instead, for many, the law is all about the way to please God, the way to honor God. And there's an aspect of truth in that. The law is holy, it is right, it is good. But the law was never meant as a way to get to God in the sense of you do these things and you will have eternal life, for the simple reason that man could never keep that law. And so it would be, though, the requirement of God, not the way to God. And all the way through our Bibles, even with the great heroes of the faith, the Bible is very clear as to how they stood in right standing with him. And it wasn't because they kept the law. It was because they believed God, the one who gave the law. There needs to be this message of the law and gospel. And that's true in every sermon. It's true in our conversations. God's requirements are never brought low so that we can get there. They remain as holy as they are, as distinct as they are. Jesus actually said these words, Jesus, not someone else, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, perfect according to us might be something different. Perfect according to Hitler or Stalin, well, I'm kind of a lot nearer perfection than them, but when it comes to perfection in terms of who God is and how he operates and his holiness, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So though the requirement of the law is still there, it's only in the gospel that we're brought into right standing with him. And that's really what the message of Hebrews is all about. And that's what this faith chapter is all about. And so to Jews who are surrounded by Judaism, he's making the point. Abraham didn't get to God by what he did. He did mighty things. So did Abel and Enoch and Noah and all those that are listed in this chapter. But their standing with God was based on faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this is as old as the book of Genesis. And that's obvious when you see it. Have you ever had that experience where once you're told a certain thing, it's seen everywhere? You think, how did I not see that before? And unless the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see, all we will see in the law would be everything but Christ. But when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we see him on almost every page. So we're reading these verses, and it's a brief summary of the life of Moses. Moses, of course, is the author of Genesis, but his life is recorded in the book of Exodus and then on into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We call it the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, of course. We talk of the Mosaic law. And to say that this is a summary would be an understatement. How many know there's a lot of material between Exodus and Deuteronomy? and describing the life of Moses in just a few words, the author has done much in the way of being succinct and concise. I think you'll agree. It's the same way with Abraham. More is spoken about him than others. More is spoken about Moses than others. And let's remember the audience. People were surrounded by Judaizers and Judaism, all about rules and regulations. Moses is known for the law. We talk of the Mosaic law. He's known for that. And so you would think that Moses would be the model for legalism, keeping the law. That's how you get right with God. And we would look at the life of Moses and see that in his life. And yet, the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating that's not the case. All these men quoted, all the others listed in the chapter lived by faith. Moses operated by faith. He did a lot, but he did it by faith. Everything he did was undergirded by faith. And the message is this: our relationship with God is established by faith, and it's always been this way. It's not a new message. This is the way anyone gets right with God. It's a way of saying, as we read elsewhere, that based on the sure foundation of Scripture alone, justification, God declaring us right in His sight, is by grace alone, received through faith alone, because of Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. There's one way of salvation, one Savior, and it's always been the same way that man gets right with God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're going to see that. And we're going to see that the patriarchs were faith people. Let's look at our text. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23 is the first verse. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Stating the obvious here, this verse is testifying of the faith of Moses' parents, not Moses. Moses was passive in the process. It was Moses' parents who were exhibiting faith. By the way, their names were Amram and Jochebed. Many people forget that those names are mentioned as the parents of Moses, but it's clear as we look at the passage, they, that's Amram and Jochebed, hid the child Moses. They, the parents, were not afraid of the king's edicts, and then were given the reason. They, that's Amram and Jochebed, saw that the child was beautiful. These were acts of Moses' parents. It spoke to the faith of the parents, not the faith of Moses. Now, earlier in our service, we've read Exodus chapter 2, and we've recounted the events. The Egyptians were fearful of the Israelites, even though the Israelites were slaves. Even under intense and severe hardship, the people of Israel were continuing to multiply. And because of this, Pharaoh commanded that all Israelite male babies had to be killed. Look at, in fact, let's go there just for a moment. Keep your place in Hebrews, if you will. Exodus chapter 1. Look with me in verse 22. Exodus, the second book of our Bibles. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. They were fearful. Pharaoh himself was fearful. And motivated by fear, he commanded all Israelite males, babies, to be killed. Let's read the next verse, Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. They noticed, as parents, that their child was pretty special. You ever had that experience as a parent? This one is different. All right, you can line them all up, but this one? Something different about this one. I don't think they were unique in thinking that their child was beautiful. I think most Parents would say that of every baby they've had. People around come and look at the baby and they say, oh, what a cute baby. And no parent then shuts them down and says, no, you're lying. He's really ugly. No one ever does that. Well, not anyone I know. They don't say that because they don't believe that. Now, I don't want to go down an unnecessary rabbit trail, but words often change meaning over time. I'm sure you're aware of that. And that's regarding the word cute. I mentioned it just a moment ago, the English word cute. Do you realize about 100, 150 years ago, the word cute in English didn't mean what it now means? Today, it means adorable, beautiful, means that. Back then, it meant bow-legged. And so, if a doctor came to you after examining your baby and understood what was going on, he might take the parents aside and say, I'm really sorry to have to tell you this, but your child is very cute. Yeah, there's something wrong with the legs. That's what it meant back then. That's an aside, and we don't need to go any further down that rabbit hole. So, they thought the baby was beautiful, cute, and especially beautiful. But there's actually more to this than we might at first realize. When Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7, inspired by the Holy Spirit in that amazing sermon, he provides more information for us. Let me quote Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. At this time, Stephen preached, Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. Notice those additional words. In God's sight. Beautiful in God's sight. It can mean the phrase there, fair unto God, lovely in the sight of God. And so with this information that Stephen provides, it's clear that God, not just the parents, God had set his attention on the child Moses in a very special way, in a unique way. Somehow, in ways we're not told, God had made it clear to Moses' parents that the child had a unique destiny, a unique divine destiny. He was beautiful in God's sight. We're in Exodus. Let's look at chapter 2. We've read verses 1 and 2. Read now with me verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now it's clear from what Hebrews informs us of that the parents did this by faith. I'm sure with the agreement of the father, the mother did what she did, and the baby was put in that basket and sent off in the provision of God, in the providence of God. God, you've given us a promise. We can't keep the baby without it being killed. If it stays with us, we release this young boy into your hands. And then it was followed up to see what might happen. But what an act of faith that was. What went through the mind and the heart of those parents can only be surmised. We can only guess. But what a trust in God. What a trust, an act of faith. They understood the ramifications of hiding their baby from the authorities. But they did so anyway. And as we read in Hebrews, they were not afraid. So verse 23 of Hebrews says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They knew what the ramifications of that would be and they did it anyway. They refused to obey the command of Pharaoh. Moses had a divine destiny. God had a special assignment for him. When they could hide him no more, the baby Moses was put in a basket on the Nile River. An act of faith. The baby, of course, was not acting in faith. The baby's parents were. And they trusted the providence of God, that God would watch over the child and bring about all he intended. And the result was this: Israel's deliverer was preserved. We see a principle in this, and that is that faith delivers us from the fear of tyrannical, oppressive, and ungodly rulers. In the face of ungodly edicts, ungodly decrees from authorities that were diametrically opposed to God's command, faith says, I'm going to please God no matter what the consequences, no matter what the ramifications are, and I'm going to trust the providence of God. Christians should be good citizens. We should obey our government. When the government commands us to do things that don't violate what God commands. But when government says, you can't do a thing, and that thing is commanded by himself for us to do, or we're told to do something that God commands us not to do, in those moments, at those times, we're to obey God rather than men. Though it can be a rare thing for some people, they live life in all of that. It can be life in certain countries for them to operate as Christians. And Peter said it this way, and the apostles, when told not to preach in the name of Jesus, you remember this in Acts chapter 5, Peter speaking for the others said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Model citizens at all other times, but you tell us not to preach Jesus. When God commands us to preach Jesus, we're going to obey God rather than you here. No matter what the consequence might be. No matter if we're arrested, no matter if we're killed, we're obeying God rather than men. In many countries of the world, governments pass laws that make it illegal to own a Bible. Christians seek to get the Bible to those people anyway. We obey God rather than men. In many countries of the world, governments pass laws that make it illegal to gather with fellow Christians, to attend the Christian church service. True Christians gather anyway. Why? Because God commands it. The Hebrew writer in the previous chapter in Hebrews 10 said, Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So God, through the writer of Hebrews, is commanding us as Christians to meet together in the gathered assembly. It's commanded by the Lord, and it's an essential. It's an essential component of the Christian life. And so unless providentially hindered, that's the theological phrase, we're under obligation to gather. The people in the authorities might say, you cannot gather, but we say, we must gather. God has told us to gather, and we're going to obey Him. In far too many cases, Christian excuses today for not attending church come nowhere near to providential hindering. I remember as a teenager, a fellow teenager telling me that he wasn't going to come to church that particular Sunday. It was a Sunday morning call I got. Why? He had a spot on his nose. That was it. No, I'm not going to go to church. I'm waiting until I'm going to kind of lay low because I can't face people with a spot on my nose. I don't think that's being providentially hindered. I don't. You might disagree. I just, all these years later, still can't see it myself. But outside of those parameters, Christians ought to be model citizens who obey our government as long as those two lines are never crossed. For Moses' parents, killing their child or having him being killed was not an option, and they obeyed God by faith. They refused to comply with the command of the king, which was, of course, Pharaoh. Now, in verse 24, we see Moses' faith acted out. Verse 24 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So this is Moses as an adult. He's now making his own choices, And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In that, he was renouncing a whole lot. Let me emphasize that, a whole lot. He would have been regarded as royalty, with all of the prestige, the power, the glory, and the riches that come with royalty. And he actually renounced his position as heir to Pharaoh's throne. He was a prince in Egypt. He lived a royal life. And when he stood up for his fellow Hebrew and smited and killed the Egyptian, he was making a decision at that point, and it was to shape the rest of his life. He was identifying with the people of Israel, with the Hebrew people. So we're left in no doubt as to why he renounced that royal status. What would possess him? Could you imagine being royal and giving up your royalty? There must be a reason for that. Well, we're given the reason as we continue reading. Look at verse 25. Choosing, this is now the choice of Moses, rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Focusing on the latter part of the verse, sin is pleasurable. That's why people do it. That's why people sin. That's why we sin, because at that moment of choice, we prefer the pleasure that comes with sin rather than obeying God and being holy. But it's a fleeting pleasure. Some people have the idea there's no pleasure in sin. People aren't going to buy that kind of lunch. They understand there's pleasure in sin. But it's a fleeting pleasure. And we must grasp hold of that. Moses renounced his position as heir to Pharaoh's throne. It says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. He made a conscious choice to identify himself with God's people, remembering they weren't middle class. He wasn't just taking a pay cut. They were slaves. And he identified with them, slaves, in their suffering. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. This wasn't a very rich man choosing to take a pay cut. I'll be middle class if I can just be with my own people. No. Moses, rather than living a life of royalty, identified with God's people in their affliction, in their bondage, in their abject poverty and slavery. And he chose to be mistreated. I actually find that breathtaking. If you grasp the significance of Egypt, the greatest empire in the world at that time. John MacArthur recounts this story. Years ago, Baron von Veltz, it's spelled V-E-L-T-Z, rejected his title in Europe, his estates, his revenues, because he wanted to become a missionary to British Guyana. And today, his body fills a lonely grave there. At the time that he renounced his title to become a missionary, he actually wrote these words: "What is it to me to have the title well-born when I am born again to Christ? What is it to me to have the title Lord when I desire to be the servant of Christ? What is it to be called your grace when I have need of God's grace? All these vanities I throw away and lay at the feet of my dear Lord Jesus." End of quote. In the same way, Moses rejected the prestige, the power, and the promise of the world. Rather than live a life of royalty, he identified with God's people in their affliction, choosing to be mistreated. We're actually told more as we continue reading. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Oh, there's so much for us here. His choice was not momentary. It wasn't just a fleeting thought, and then he acted on it. No, it was due to consideration. I wonder if you've had that same process take place in your minds. Why are you a Christian? Why? What's in it for you? His choice was due to consideration, not a momentary thought. He had a long and prolonged evaluation of the issues. He weighed things up. He came eventually to a conclusion. Have you considered the ramifications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? I trust you'll consider that today. Because that's literally what Moses did. And his conclusion was this: Christ, He's worth it. He's worth it. Renouncing all this. And he had more this than anyone. For that, which is slavery, mistreatment, poverty, slavery. The reproach of Christ. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The reproach of Christ. Or it could be translated the reproach of belonging to Christ. Christ, of course, is a reference to the Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. In Greek, it's Christos. And Jesus is Jesus Christ. When we say that, we're giving him the title, Jesus the Messiah. And Moses regarded the reproach he would experience for identifying with Messiah as something very, very, very glorious. Isn't that interesting? Not merely identifying with the people of God, but identifying with Messiah. I can't help but think of the incident that changed the life of Saul of Tarsus. We read of it in Acts chapter 9. When the Lord Jesus appeared to him after he was persecuting the church, Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting," finish it for me, "me?" There was such an identification with the people of God and Jesus that to persecute the church was to persecute Christ. In the same way, to identify with the people of God was to identify with Christ, the Messiah, the reproach of Christ. Well, wasn't he yet to come thousands of years later? How could he be speaking of this? How could he know of this? To identify with God's people is to identify with the Messiah, who was the hope of that people. The hope of that people was the Messiah coming. And so to identify with the people of God is to identify with Christ. Sometimes there's a disconnect, many times there's a disconnect in many people's lives between Christ and the church, between the head and the body. And though we make distinctions between the two, we should never separate the two. Now, Moses, in identifying himself with the people of God, identified with the Messiah, who is their hope. Now, this is a little obscure to us, but I have no doubt in my mind that in penning these words, the Hebrew writer had Psalm 89 in mind. I wonder if we can go there. Psalm 89. You'll find the book of Psalms about halfway through your Bible, if you have a full Bible with you. Psalm 89. Look at the final few verses there, starting in verse 50. Psalm 89, verse 50. The psalmist writes these words: "Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Again, it's a little obscure to us, but I think the New American Standard brings out the truth I'm revealing here. Let me quote the New American Standard. "Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." Four times in the NASB we have the word reproached. And then the words anointed. And of course, your anointed is a reference to the Messiah. So I'm sure that the Hebrew writer had Psalm 89 in his mind when he was saying Moses was able to do that. He considered the reproach of the Messiah great and greater riches. It wasn't the inheritance but the reproach that he embraced. He chose, can you get this? Can I get this? He chose reproach. He chose mockery. He chose that over this. In the New Testament, we read these words, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, Christ being Messiah, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Again, the New American Standard. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. King James nails it. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. This is a theme we find. To follow Christ, you may well suffer reproach, mockery. It may not go well for you. And Moses chose reproach. Reproach for the Anointed One, the Messiah. And he saw in this greater riches. Oh, see this, ladies and gentlemen. Moses saw in the Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Have you had that experience yourself? Have you seen in Christ greater riches than any treasure in this world? If you've ever seen, even in a documentary or viewed them in a museum, the treasures of Egypt, you can't put it in one museum. It is outlandish, outlandish funds and money and the superlatives you could express regarding the wealth of Egypt. If you've ever seen Tutankhamun's gold that was buried with him, it's beyond priceless. We're talking of the gold, the jewelry. Some articles just of him are worth in the tens and even hundreds of millions of dollars. Now Moses would have seen all that and knew some of that was coming his way. And he turned his back on extreme wealth. Ladies and gentlemen, get this. He saw greater riches in Christ, the Messiah. And we've just read from verse 23. If we were reading from verse 20 to 22, it's the same theme. Because Moses understood he may not see the treasures of the Messiah in this world. This world, life on planet Earth, he might not see it, but he understood it was his. Because going back to the beginning of this same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the title deed of the thing we hope for. And whether we see the riches now or we see them in the next world, faith grabs hold of the promises of God and says, that's more real than anything I can see. We walk by faith and not by sight. Moses turned his back on extreme wealth without understanding why he did that. All we're left with is the conclusion, he was an insane man. People that live simply for this world cannot understand. They cannot see. Jesus made it clear, unless you're given eyes to see, you won't see this. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All the riches in Christ, he cannot enter the kingdom. He cannot see the kingdom. You must have new birth. I want to ask you, have you been born again? Have your eyes been opened to see the value of Christ? If it has, it'll allow you to make some really eternal and long-lasting decisions based not on what is the immediate pleasure, but what is delayed gratification. Seeing Christ, seeing Him in all His fullness is worth all the suffering of this world. Faith allowed him to see it. So, are you getting the picture? The Hebrew writer is telling us, faith is not playing the game of life called pretend. Let's pretend things are different. No, faith is very real, very title deedish. We've got it in our hands. We've got it because God has promised it. The world says, well, if you've got it, where is it? We've got it in the promise of God. We may not see it fulfilled in this world, but we've got it because God said it. Faith does not pretend. Faith grasps hold of eternal realities that are more true than anything you've perceived by the senses. It's interesting in the Amplified Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Everything you and I have learned has been the result of the perception of our senses. When you think about it, what have you learned that wasn't true to your senses? Well, you can think of microwaves. You may not have seen that, but you've seen evidence of microwaves. What about radio? You've not seen radio waves, but you've heard evidences of radio waves. Faith allows us to perceive what our senses can't grasp hold of. People say, unless I see, I will not believe. Does that sound familiar? Thomas said that. But that's not the end of Thomas's story. I've been to India. Some of you know the story. I preached in a church, and I asked after the service, how long has this church been going? And they looked at me quizzically, like, why are you asking? And I said, well, because I'm interested. Well, don't you understand? I said, no, I don't understand. We are the church of Matama. And I said, yes, how long have you been going? That's our way of saying we're the church of Thomas. Thomas started this church. Oh. The one who said, I won't believe unless I see. Do you realize he died? That's not the end of the story. He died as a martyr for the Jesus who was resurrected in India. And before he died, he'd established many churches. Church of Matama. Faith is not pretend, ladies and gentlemen. Faith is a title deed to heavenly realities. Familiar words, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore we do not lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporal, they're subject to change. It's like flight schedules. You think you're going at Tuesday at 10:38 in the morning. That, ladies and gentlemen, is subject to change. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Only in the light of heavenly realities can we speak like this. But this is integral. It's at the very core of the Christian faith. But once again, there's more for us to see. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at the next phrase. For he was looking to the reward. End of verse 26. He was looking to the reward. The reward? Yeah, he wasn't looking at slavery and saying, I choose slavery. No one could possibly view slavery as a reward. But he saw the reward of Christ. The reward of Messiah, to know him. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Is that something that is stirred up in your heart, that you might know him and know him more? I trust that's the case. He saw in Christ greater pleasure, greater riches. Here's what I want you to see. What, Pastor, what are you wanting us to grasp? Moses didn't settle for poverty, he chose greater riches. Can you see that? You see, Jesus is not simply the best option out there. I've considered, you know, the words of Muhammad and the words of Confucius, got confused, and considered this guy, that guy. There's many gurus out there, and I think Jesus is the best option. No. When you understand who Jesus is, do you realize Jesus is the creator of all things. He made the stars. All things were made by him and for him. The reason for everything on planet Earth, including your life, is Jesus Christ. That puts him on a whole different plane. The Hebrew writer wants us to understand that. Your throne, speaking of the Son, O God, is forever and ever. This God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity was made man, born of a virgin, lived a pure, sinless life, and died an atoning sacrifice for sin on the cross. He died on the cross, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead and is now in the place of all authority in the entire universe. And he commands you and I, every one of us, to repent and believe the good news. And by trusting in him, we have eternal life and the riches of Christ. There was a little girl and a mother on a plane one day, and it was a beautiful blue sky outside the window of the plane, and the mother turned to the six-year-old girl and said, "Isn't this a lot like heaven? See the blue sky, see the cloud?" And the little girl says, "No, mommy, it's not like heaven." And the mother asked, "Why is it not like heaven?" And she says, "Because I can't see Jesus." That's what heaven's about. That's something in all of us that would be deeply sad for at least a moment. If we got to heaven and there was an announcement, the angel Gabriel said, "Welcome everybody. We've got an amazing show available for you the next few hours, but I have to tell you, Jesus is away on assignment right now." No. I want to see him. I want to find my treasure fulfilled. Everything found in him is my treasure. I just want to see him. And again, the New Testament speaks of the Christian and says, though you've not seen him, you love him and you believe in him. He's the reward. Can you see that? Jesus is not just the best option. He's the creator. He made all things. He's the reason for everything. You've been made for the glory of God. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. But that pleasure awaits us. Now, in this world, we have to choose delayed self-gratification. No to sin, yes to Jesus. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, talking of Moses. Speaking of Moses, not being afraid of the anger of the king. What's all that about? After 40 years in the wilderness, God had shaped him and molded him and prepared him to be his spokesman. And without an army by his side, without any source of protection, he marched into the king's court, into his very presence, and demanded, God says, "Let my people go." I would say that's a fulfillment of not being afraid of the anger of the king. The king could simply have said, "Kill him." Could. He wasn't afraid. He was on assignment. The Messiah, the Lord of glory had called him. Exodus 3 outlines the calling of Moses. And later he went, not fearing the wrath of the king, and demanded that God and his commandments would be obeyed. When the Pharaoh would not listen, there was the start of the plagues. Wow. He boldly demanded of Pharaoh, "You answer to God. You may be called God, you may be worshipped as God, but the one true God says, let my people go." How did Moses do this? Because it sounds like this is just so momentous, none of us can get there. Except the Holy Spirit will make the same Messiah real to us, to help us in our decision making so that we make good choices. How did he do it? What motivated him? What was the source of this remarkable faith? We're told. We don't have to guess. We're told at the end of verse 27, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. At first, doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Seeing what you can't see. It's invisible. You can't see it. Right, yeah. See that. Well, he saw that. How did he do it? He saw it with the eye of faith. Again, faith armed with a word from God has all it needs. Faith finds the word of God sufficient so that it grasps hold of it and says, that's mine. I have it now. I believe that. That is real. That's the stuff of faith, the title deed of faith. I don't see the thing promised. I have the promise. And that's as good as the promise. I'll live by that. I'll live the life of faith. I'll walk by faith, not by sight. The Bible teaches that we're justified by grace alone through faith alone in the Messiah Jesus alone. Faith, perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Seeing him who is invisible. Seeing, 2 Corinthians 4 already quoted, the things which are not seen as being eternal. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Everything you can perceive by your senses, but my word will never pass away. The life of faith is the life of massive reward. But as we've been seeing, many of these rewards are not seen in this world. But we must see Christ in this way as greater riches than anything this world can ever offer us. And ladies and gentlemen, he is worth it. No matter what our plight is here, identifying with Christ is worth it. Final scripture, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Have you seen him? If you have, then call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. If you're already a Christian, then be encouraged to look in the face of Christ by faith and see in him a sufficient hope for your life, not only in this world, but the one to come. 2 Corinthians 8. Moses made an amazing choice, but the scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus, the one we know as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, made a choice even more remarkable. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is talking about spiritual, endless, eternal rewards found in Christ. And if anyone had riches, it was Christ, God the Son. Yet he left his throne in heaven to come for us and be identified with the people of God, live a life of holiness, and then die an atoning death for us and be raised again from the dead. And what does it give us? It gives us riches. Riches that are out of this world. They are out of this world, but they're worth all of our pursuit of them in this world. Moses chose not poverty, but greater riches. My plea to you today is that you will do the same and choose Christ over anything in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Help us to see him who is invisible and consider reproach, because we belong to him, greater riches than anything this world offers. Help us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.